Hebrews chapter 12. We come this evening to a very descriptive passage of Scripture. Also, very comprehensive. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. I want to read from verse 18 through 24. Here we have two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant, Mount Zion, the New Covenant. Hebrews 12:18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which for us they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's a description of the mount to which Moses came when he got the law. And the expression of God in the cloud, the fire, the thunder, the fear of God came upon all who were at the foot of the mountain. But that isn't the mount to which we're come. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Mount Zion is the peak of the mount which we are ascending, which we shall ascend. Now, starting with Mount Zion in verse 22, we have the journey traced down to the foot of the mount as the goal toward which we're moving. I think we might the better grasp this picture if we view it from the ground up, for we are standing here now and our movement is to be upward toward Mount Zion. So, if you will look with me at verse 24, we'll start at the bottom and move upward. Now, the last thing listed, or the first thing which comes to our attention as the last of all things, is the sprinkling of the blood. Blood comes into view several times. First of all, there is the blood that atones for the sin of the world. That's the beginning place for you and for me. We speak of the Christian as being born from above, as being born anew. And your Christian experience and my Christian experience began with our faith or belief in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. we started our pilgrimage at the cross where Christ shed his blood. Now, there's another aspect of the blood in connection with the covenant. With the giving of the old covenant, the blood of the sacrifice was shed and half of it taken and put upon the altar and the sacrifice. The other half was taken and sprinkled upon the people in the establishment of the old covenant. The old covenant was severe, and that was described back here in the verses preceding. For instance, look in verse 18 for a moment. With the giving of the old covenant, the giving of the law, by which no one can be saved, it was a mount that burned with fire. There was the blackness, the darkness, the tempest, the storm, the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of God as he uttered the words. People were not to touch the mount, nor was any animal to come in contact with it. So terrible was everything associated with the giving of the law and the first covenant that Moses cried out, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses himself was afraid. But you and I have not come unto such a mount. We've come unto Mount Zion. And as we have started our journey through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come next to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 24, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Much confusion exists in the minds of the people relative to the new covenant. Many think that the new covenant is a covenant of grace, they call it. Others begin to speak of a covenant. They say that God made a covenant of grace with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we're all under that covenant and been under that covenant. But I find no place where God made a covenant with Adam and Eve, or the covenant of grace. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in no uncertain terms that we are not under covenant. We are not under the covenant. God made no covenant with the Gentile nation. God made no promises to the Gentile nations. Gentiles were without hope, without God. No covenant, no promise. We have been made nigh by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by a covenant. God tells us in the Old Testament that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The first covenant was with the house of Israel. He's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. He's going to write his law in their hearts. They'll have no need that any man shall teach them, but every one of them shall know himself. That new covenant, it isn't applicable to us. Jesus is the mediator of that covenant and that blood of sprinkling. Now, as we move on upward toward the top of the mount, having placed our confidence in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having come to Jesus, who's the mediator of that new covenant with the house of Israel, we come next there in the latter part of verse 23 to the spirits of just men made perfect. The Old Testament speaks of men safe because of their belief of God as being just men. The New Testament does not refer to men as being just. That's an Old Testament expression. We read in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verses 39 and 40, after having given that list of the heroes of the faith, those men whose names are in this Westminster Hall of Fame by faith, verse 39, "And these all, having a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they should not be made perfect. Now, there's a reference to these just men. And as we move upward toward the top of the mount, to Zion, we come in contact with these spirits of just men who've made perfect. They'll not be perfected until their bodies shall have been raised, and the bodies of those who died in the faith in the Old Testament will not be raised until the end of the tribulation. But we come in contact with these spirits of the just men made perfect. That'll be accomplished time of their resurrection. As we move on upward, we come to God, the judge of all. God, the judge of all. That could have a reference to the issues of the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that God hath committed all judgment into the hands of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He being very God, the very God Himself. There's coming a day when we're going to meet God as the judge of all. I think there is reference here to that judgment seat of Christ. It hasn't been many Sundays since I spoke upon the judgment seat of Christ. We recoil at the thought of giving an account unto God for the deeds done in the flesh. How seldom are we pleased with the prospect of rendering an account unto anybody for anything. But God is the judge of all. God is going to have certain kings, and God's going to have certain priests exercising authority over the kingdom that He's establishing under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judges and priests, you and I are here on probation. You and I are now given the privilege and opportunity exercising our prerogatives to see if we might qualify for a position as judge or be one of that kingdom of priests which is to be established. God is the judge of all. I believe myself that those who refuse to acknowledge the existence of God do so because they think that by denying His existence, they can rid themselves of any responsibility. The sin of the anointed cherub that caused him to fall from that high position for which he was created and the dominion that God gave him as the anointed or messianic cherub, the sin that caused him to fall from that position was his desire to elevate himself above the throne of God. He wanted to be like God. The likeness to God which he desired was that he would render an account to no one. That he himself, free and independent of any authority. But that isn't to be. Man aspires to the same ambition and hope that he can be irresponsible, rendering account to no one. I'm free. I can do as I please. But you don't go far up the mountain toward Mount Zion, the top of Mount Zion, until you meet God, who is the judge of all. There'll be no general judgment. As every man is raised in his own company, so shall every man be judged in his own company. I find no place in the Word of God where God deals with two groups of people at the same time. He deals with the Jew separately and distinct, with the Gentiles, with the Christians. He deals with the angels. He deals with the nations, different individuals, personalities at different times, but he's the judge of all. We do well to keep this verse of Scripture in mind, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body according to that which we've done, whether it be good or bad. To receive the things done in the body means that we will receive for the things done while we have lived in this body of flesh. Of course, I'm sure you appreciate the fact that Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross. And when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of your sins were put under the blood. But a question arises concerning a Christian's sins. And I find no scripture that warrants us to believe anything other than that a Christian's sins are not put under the blood until they are confessed. But with confession comes forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Should one continue through his lifetime with some unconfessed sins in his life, they'll be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're judged by God, and we'll be forced to acknowledge them and confess them. But chastening at the hand of God will follow, because he's not going to condemn us with this present evil world. So you keep in mind that as we move from the rapture upward, we're going to come face to face with God, the judge of all. We move on from there, we come to the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. I doubt if there is any one particular subject in the Bible, and this includes even baptism. I doubt if there's any subject in the Bible that has so many varied interpretations as that pertaining to the church. The church. What is the church? I'm very clear on that myself. I wish I could pass it on to you. A verse of Scripture in Matthew 22. Many are called, but few are called out. One Greek word used twice, two different forms. The English equivalent would be many are kaleo, mean called, but few are ekkaleo, meaning called out. Now, it's from the word ekkaleo that we have the word ekkalesia or ecclesia, or the word translated church. Church means those who are called out. Now, here we are at the church of the firstborn. The next group above that is the General Assembly. Now, in terms of prophetic speaking, I think of the General Assembly as the body of Christ. That's the body of all of the saved. That's the General Assembly. All of the saved. All of them. Now, out of all of the saved, now the saved are the called. We read that in the book of Romans. Everyone he calls, he glorifies. Everyone he calls. Many are called. Many are saved. But there's just a few that are called out of the called. Now, God's way of calling is by the rights of primogeniture or the rights of the firstborn. Now, Christ is spoken of as the firstborn. Of course, when we read in Exodus chapter 4, we read that Israel is also God's firstborn. But Israel is God's firstborn nation. And one day will occupy the position of the firstborn. A double inheritance, be the judge and be the priest. One of these days, the nation of Israel will ascend to the head of the nations, and as the firstborn among the nations of God shall rule and reign over the nations of the earth. Jesus Christ is spoken of as God's firstborn, and every Christian is a firstborn child of God. But a Christian can forfeit their birthright. We have several examples in the Old Testament of the birthright being forfeited. Reuben forfeited his birthright, the firstborn of Jacob. Prior to that, Esau had forfeited his birthright, he being the firstborn. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and figuratively speaking, Reuben sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. I say figuratively speaking. And others were given the birthright. Now, it's possible for you and me as Christians, it's possible for us to be a judge and to rule and to reign with our Lord. It's possible for us to be a priest and exercise a priestly ministry during the millennial reign of our Lord. It's possible for us to have a double inheritance when we go into the millennial reign of Christ. But that can be forfeited. Now that's what's called the blessed hope. Many God-fearing, honest, earnest, sincere Christians notwithstanding. The second coming of Christ is not the blessed hope. A hope is something that may be attained or not attained. There's no uncertainty about the return of our Lord. There's no hope attached to that. He is coming back. We have His word for that. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I don't hope He'll come back. I just hope that I'll not be made ashamed from Him when He comes back. The hope is attached to His kingdom and to our ruling and reigning with Him. The hope is attached with sharing His glory when He returns in power and glory. Then there is a group with whom He will share that glory. That's to those who have not forfeited their birthright. Now, the church of the firstborn is made up of Christians who have not forfeited their birthright, and they still occupy the position as the firstborn child of God. The General Assembly is made up of all the other Christians. Many are called. Oftentimes I hear the passage of Scripture in the 7th chapter of Matthew, where it talks about, "Broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way, and contracted the gate that leadeth to this life, and few there be that find it." I hear that passage of Scripture quoted oft times pertaining to salvation. How many are going to be lost and how few are going to be saved? Well, many are called. This General Assembly includes far more people than are lost. That passage of Scripture was spoken in connection with two other passages which give three dangers that face a Christian's pathway. That danger was lack of effort. It takes a little effort to enter that contracted or straight gate, straight, which means narrow. It takes a little effort to find it. It takes a little effort to get in. And it takes a little effort to go along the contracted or the narrow way. That takes some effort. It doesn't take any effort to go in the wide way. I got a new understanding and appreciation of that during my seminary days in Louisville. I was going to church one Sunday evening and had to ride a streetcar and had to get off a certain place and then walk about four blocks to get to the church. And this was back in the old days when they used to have American Legion Convention. And that's when they gave conventions to put an end to conventions. Now, they had conventions. I never saw such a mob in my life. Sidewalk, street. You got caught in that mob, you went whichever way they were going. You didn't go against them. And I just thought, there it is. There's the Broadway and the wide gate and the ones that go in there. And many there be, and you get caught in that, you're going that way. You just can't get out of that. You've got to fight and struggle to get out and get in the narrow way. And it was some experience. And it's that way with this other, just lack of effort. Oh, praise God. Praise God, I say, that salvation is by grace. We're saved. But now we're talking about ascending the mount to Mount Zion. You're in the General Assembly when you're saved, but to be among those who are called out in the Church of the Firstborn, you've got to exhibit some effort. The rest of that story to which I refer or account given by our Lord, the second thing is the danger of false prophets. And I don't think they've ever been more active than today. Oh, Brother Wilson, they teach so much truth. Of course they teach truth. They have to. Pure lies and pure falsehood will not stand. They have to prop them up with truth. You've got to watch it. You've got to watch that. And then the third one was doing mighty works for the Lord, so-called, but not doing what he told you to do. Well, that's enough of that. Now, the Church of the Firstborn, those are the Christians who, in accordance with Ephesians 2 and 10, realize that they have been created by God Almighty unto good works, and they learn the works whereunto they've been created, and with the help of the Spirit of God, do the things for which the Lord has brought them into existence. The Church of the Firstborn. Many are called, but few are called out. The classic illustration, which I've given many times here, is that the bride of Christ, exemplified, portrayed, illustrated, symbolized in the bride of Adam. The bride of Adam was made out of a very small portion of Adam's body. She was made out of his body, but a very small portion of his body. And the bride of Christ is made out of the body of Christ, but a very small portion of his body. A very small portion. Now, the General Assembly. The General Assembly. We have Congress, composed of the Senate and the legislature. Member of one body is not a member of the other body. Then within the body of the Senate and also within the body of the legislature are many different committees, different offices. There are many in the Congress, but there's just a few on this committee and just a few on that committee. There are many in positions of state, composed of the Senate and the legislature. member of one body is not a member of the other body, then within the body of the Senate and also within the body of the legislature are many different committees, different offices. There are many in the Congress, but there's just a few on this committee and just a few on that committee. There are many in positions of state in the United States, city, county, state, federal, many of them, but there's just a few that are on the Supreme Court. Now, God set up the governments which we have in the world today, and God has set up His government. And the governments set up today are comparable in many respects to the government which He has set up. Jesus the Christ is the King over all the kings. David going to be raised to be king over the house of Israel. 12 apostles going to rule and reign over the 12 tribes, and then various and sundry Christians will rule and reign over certain municipalities. But everybody that's not in this Church of the Firstborn is in the General Assembly. Now we move from there to the innumerable company of angels. That's in verse 22. The latter part of 22. An innumerable company of angels. That there are angels is evident. And the Word of God tells us that the angels are ministering servants of God. I believe that God has an angel watching after every one of us. But the angel is not one on whom we depend, and the angel is not one to whom we look. The angel is not one in whom we trust. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us to guide, lead, and direct us. The angels are God's representatives. God has a representative to watch after me. And I think there have been a number of times in my life that I've been protected, kept by this angel that attended my way. An innumerable company of angels. Then we move on from there to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the home of the bride of Christ. We read in the Revelation where the angel said to John, "Come hither, and I'll show thee the bride." And he took me out and showed me that great, beautiful city, the new Jerusalem. It seems that with the setup of the land when the kingdom is established, that the church and this general assembly, that group will be in the new Jerusalem, situated there in the heavens, over the earth. Here upon the earth, the nation of Israel possessed the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. Then the Gentile nations will possess the rest of the earth. When the new heavens and the new earth come into existence, it seems according to the Word of God that the new Jerusalem comes from heaven down to the earth and will occupy a position comparable to that of the old Jerusalem. And from that New Jerusalem here upon the earth, the authority of God will go forth to the nation of Israel and to the Gentile nations around the earth. Now, we come to this heavenly Jerusalem. That's a place where our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. Having prepared that place for us, He's going to come and get us and take us to Himself to be up there. That new Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We know about the living God because Peter in his great confession said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." God lives. God lives. You remember the furor, and so do I, created when somebody announced that God was dead. Then I rejoiced in the study, meditation upon sublime truth, as we studied about the day that God died. God died for my sins and for your sins. And then, when we move from the city of the living God, we have come then unto Mount Zion. We've reached the peak, the pinnacle of our existence, attained that glory which we'll share with our Lord in the days that come. Beautiful passage of Scripture, glorious in its concept, and we look forward to the day of its consummation. Just a few more words before we go and make preparation for the baptizing of a young man. Jesus has come. He's effected our redemption. He's now interceding for us. And soon he's coming again. He's coming again. Each passing day causes me to think more and more of his coming. All of the signs point to the soon coming of the Lord. Because we know he is coming and know not when he's coming, it behooves us to be ready every day. Now here's the ascent. We start with the blood. We move up to the Lord Jesus Christ. From there, we move up to the spirits of just men made perfect. From there, we come face to face with God, who is the judge of all. Then there is the church of the firstborn with their names written in heaven. Then to the general assembly. Then that innumerable company of angels. Then the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And then to the top of Mount Zion. That shall be our journey one day. And I think not that it'll be too long. Father, bless this meditation.